Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, is it time to deconstruct our Christian faith? Does deconstruction lead to deconversion? Ken, in this podcast and the next, at least, you'll be taking a look at this idea from the perspective of doctrine, defense, and devotion. Maybe a good place to start is, what do you mean by those three D's, and why did you select this topic?
Yeah, Joe, there was an article that appeared in Christianity Today, the February 14th, 2022 edition, entitled, Wait, You're Not Deconstructing. And Kirsten Sanders is a theologian, and she wrote a piece addressing both of those categories, deconstruction and deconversion. And by deconstruction, and of course, this is kind of using the language of the French postmodern literary scholars, Foucault, Derrida. They talk about deconstructing a text. Well, I think all Christians, to some degree or another, are involved in deconstruction. And what I mean by that is, it can be just as positive as saying that we grow in our faith. We look deeper at Christianity. I think, for example, all of us hopefully are growing more in our knowledge of the great Christian truths of the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection. You know, we work through our questions, our doubts, and hopefully the doubts don't lead to what is later called deconversion, where a person no longer believes that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, I think if you're a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I would imagine if you're not a Christian, you would then believe he no longer rose from the dead. But I think what often happens, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this as we talk about the branches of Christendom, I think a lot of times people have doubts and questions, and they're not answered for one reason or another. Maybe they don't know anybody that they can go to with their theological challenges, their biblical issues. Then maybe they have very negative experiences. You know, Christians are not perfect people. Christians can step on each other's toes. Probably the most confirmed biblical teaching is that human beings are sinners and fallen. And simply because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you become fully sanctified immediately overnight. So sometimes people have questions about the faith, doubts about the faith, intellectual problems. Then maybe they have a bad experience, or maybe God doesn't answer their prayers, or something happens, and they fall away. And I don't know the numbers, but it does appear to me that I see more people on social media and other places that indicate that they've lost their faith. They'll say, I'm a former evangelical, or I'm a former Christian. In fact, the CT article uses the word ex-evangelical.
Yeah.
And I think that what I'd like to do in this series, Joe and Dave, is basically say Christianity is pretty large and pretty big, and you may want to be aware that it's possible you've given up on Christianity too quickly. I mean, lots of evangelicals are persuaded that Christianity is deeply a personal faith between them and Jesus, and I don't disagree with that. In fact, I agree with that. But it's also a world movement that has lasted more than 2,000 years. And I think there are many resources that are found in the branches and denominations of Christendom that can be very helpful. So that's kind of the reason behind it. But I also have wanted for some time to spend a little time talking about the branches of Christendom, what makes them distinct, what areas we have of common ground, and to help people see that there are differing ideas, And so I think that's an important part of what we do here on Straight Thinking.
So would you say then that if one is deconstructing, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to find your way out of the Christian faith? Are you saying that as you develop these podcasts, that you may land in several, in one of three branches of Christendom, and not, you don't necessarily need to deconvert? It could be that you can find a landing place in one of these branches, or am I getting too far ahead of the game?
No, you're exactly right. I would expect that all of us go through periods that Sanders would refer to again as deconstruction. And it doesn't necessarily even have to mean you change denominations or you change branches of Christendom. I think as people grow and in their understanding, I'll give you a couple of examples here. The idea of God, God is, I love the first passage in Augustine's Confessions in the Penguin Classic, translated by Pine Coffin. The first passage is, "Can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty? Can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty?" As a Christian for a long time before I thought about a question like that. And I think the answer is no. I don't think there's anything that we can do individually or collectively that would ever be praised that's worthy of the Lord's glory. And yet, of course, he accepts all of our limited awareness. But what I'm saying here is my view of God has gotten a lot bigger. Mm-hmm. My view of God has grown. But I do agree with your point there, Joe, and that is that people do change denominations. They change branches of Christendom. I mean, Calvin and Luther were pretty serious Catholics at one point in their life, and they, you know, started the Protestant Reformation, if you will. People do move from church to church. That doesn't mean that you are anyway, you know, deconverting. But I do think, and I want to give a quote as we begin here, I do think that if you have theological questions, it's important that lay people are taught to grow and are given sources where they can grow. Because, you know, a lot of times we bump into challenges and we might be tempted to think, wow, I don't think anybody's ever heard that criticism of God. Well, I can tell you, after reading for a couple decades, I think about just every challenge you can think of Christian thinkers in the past have considered. So we can learn a lot, I think, from the branches of Christendom. And I think it's also important to appreciate that you can be a Christian and differ with other Christians. Of course, you need to approach those differences in a respectful and gracious way. But, I think sometimes people think, wow, I've got this challenge with Christianity and it's brand new. In fact, here's a quotation from this article. Again, it's Wait, You're Not Deconstructing, the February 14th, 2022 edition of Christianity Today. It says, deconstruction can fail. One reason it fails is because well-trained guides aren't included in the process. Many assume they're discovering new problems with the Christian faith. If I had a dollar for every young deconstructor who discovered the problem of evil for the first time, I could fill a library on the topic. And she continues, without a guide who knows something about the terrain of the Christian tradition, about its tensions and perennial questions, and the places where good answers are hard to come by, a naive questioner may feel that they have exhausted the Christian faith, that its tradition cannot hold their questions, that they have moved beyond it. I think that's a very powerful point and an insightful point on the part of Sanders that, most lay people probably don't need theologians to butt into their lives and tell them how to live the Christian life. Although in one sense, we're all theologians, certainly our pastors need to be theologians. They need to be more than that, but they certainly are theologians. And I think C.S. Lewis has said it well, we're all theologians. But, you know, sometimes people ask me, well, why do you read St. Augustine? Or why do you read Luther? Or why Athanasius? Why don't you just read the Bible? Well, I try to do both. But there are times these other great thinkers have taught me things about Scripture. And, you know, when I most recently read the Confessions again just a couple weeks ago, and I counted the number of times Augustine quoted or referenced Scripture. You know what the number was? 600 times. So these great Christian thinkers, they're also students of the Bible, and they can help us. And I'm hoping going through these things, we can help our listeners who might go out and help others.
Sounds good.
All right. Well,
you mentioned some other D's there in addition to deconstruction and deconversion. What were those other three D's? Doctrine, defense, and devotion. Are you going to say something about that now?
I do. Thank you. Okay. So, in looking at the branches of Christendom, first the Orthodox, then Catholics, then Protestants, I want to look at them not just from what they say and what makes them distinct and things of that nature. I also want to focus on those three questions. What is it exactly that they believe? What's their kind of defining element? But how do they then defend their claims? How do they go about saying, well, here's why you ought to be Orthodox or Catholic or Protestant? And then finally, I want to try to focus on where do they leave us in terms of our devotion to Christ? Where is the focal point of their view of how a Christian should believe and live and worship?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So a little apologetic application to church history, if you will.
Yeah, yeah. So with that in mind, are you now going to take a look at one of those branches of Christendom?
I am. I want to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, and this will take us into two programs. And I have some questions, Joe, that I know you want to ask me, and then I'm going to respond, and then we'll have a little discussion.
Great. Sounds good. Okay. Well, let's get started then. How would Orthodoxy describe itself?
Yes. I think we need to let these churches, these theological traditions, describe themselves. Remember, the golden rule of apologetics is to try to treat other people's beliefs the way you want yours treated. And so I think it's important to quote the best sources possible. By the way, I want to say something about books. I'm going to keep my recommendations to just a few books. One of the books that is going to be helpful to us as we talk about Orthodoxy, Catholicism, and Protestantism is a book by Alistair McGrath. It's entitled Christianity, an Introduction. So some of the material that I'm going to use is going to come from McGrath's book. And McGrath does a really good job of describing the three branches of Christendom, I think in a very fair-minded, even-handed way. Mm-hmm. But I'm also going to give you a text here that's written by a leading Eastern Orthodox theologian. His name is Bishop Callistos, or Timothy Ware, W-A-R-E. And if you only read one book on Eastern Orthodoxy, it is entitled The Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church, that's the place to begin. It's kind of Orthodoxy 101, if you will. And what I like about him is he's very articulate. He knows Orthodox theology well, and he can communicate it to people who aren't Orthodox. So this is his text, and I want to read a couple descriptions that he gives of Eastern Orthodoxy. He says, first of all, quote, "The Orthodox Church was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ and is the living manifestation of his presence in the history of mankind. The most conspicuous characteristics of Orthodoxy are its rich liturgical life and its faithfulness to the apostolic tradition." I think that tells you a lot right there in just one quotation, that the Orthodox Church believes that it is the true Church of Jesus Christ. And it represents the presence of Christ in history. And of course, distinguishing features would be the liturgical life of Orthodoxy. It has a fixed liturgy that has been around a very, very long time. And they have a very strong view of apostolic tradition. Now, here's another quotation, again from Bishop Ware. He says, "It is believed by Orthodox Christians that their church has preserved the tradition and continuity of the ancient church in its fullness, compared to other Christian denominations which have departed from the common tradition of the church of the first 10 centuries." So there you see another kind of interesting feature of the Orthodox Church. They believe that they are closer to primitive or authentic Christianity and have been more faithful to it than other branches of Christendom or denominations. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about that a little bit later, but one more quotation, because Orthodoxy is unique. In some ways, I guess maybe in most ways, Orthodoxy shares more in common with Roman Catholicism than it does with Protestantism. But that's not always the case. Because here there's a couple ways, for example, the Orthodox Church in some sense is one church, but it's many churches. And Protestantism, maybe in a little different way, is something similar. Protestantism is one church, but many denominations. Now, here's a quotation where says the Orthodox Church is a family of autocephalous, easy for me to say, self-governing is the meaning, churches with the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople holding titular or honorary primacy and primus inter pares, first among equals. The Orthodox Church is not a centralized organization headed by a pontiff. So you have a patriarch who is kind of first among equals, bishop, but you have many national churches, the Church of Constantinople in Istanbul, Turkey, the Church of Alexandria in Egypt, the Church of Antioch in Damascus, Syria, the Church of Jerusalem, Russia, Serbia, Romania, Bulgaria, Georgia, Cyprus, Greece, Poland, the Czech lands, Slovakia, Albania, and in America. So you've got these national churches and they're all under one large umbrella. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is again, some of these distinctive features. Orthodoxy believes that it has been more successful in kind of keeping to the primitive Christian faith than, let's say, Catholicism or Protestantism. And again, we'll talk more about those issues a little bit later.
Sounds good.
Comments, questions?
Something has come to mind here as we're delving into how Orthodoxy describes itself. You may have mentioned this at the beginning and I just forgot. So as you progress in this discussion, what we started off with is that there's a tendency on the part of people who are deconstructing the faith to then deconvert. But it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. That's why you're exploring the three branches of Christendom. Would this also be part of what you talk about often on Straight Thinking, mere Christianity?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
I think there are many good reasons to kind of go through this series.
Yeah.
One of them, of course, is trying to encourage people to say, hey, look, Maybe the problem you're having with the faith isn't the faith itself. Maybe it's the flavor of the faith. I mean, you know, for example, sometimes evangelicals, they want something more historical. They want something more liturgical. They want something kind of deeply rooted in the past. And sometimes they don't find that in their local, you know, non-denominational evangelical church. And sometimes they may opt for Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. But I would also say that there is a mere Christianity that runs through it. And, you know, the differences within Christendom maybe intractable. That is, maybe these issues won't be resolved, the theological differences, maybe they won't be resolved until the Lord returns. But on the other hand, I think that there is a significant amount of common ground. John Jefferson Davis, for example, said, Presbyterian theologian, very conservative, professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, he said he thought conservative Catholics and conservative Protestants might agree on 85% of doctrine. Well, now maybe that 15% is still very significant, and maybe we won't be able to resolve that, but 85%? Some people think it's higher. Mere Christianity is a part of the series. Yeah.
Okay. I have a question, Ken. In the first quote, the quote called attention to the Orthodox Church's rich in liturgical faith and its faithfulness, life and its faithfulness to the apostolic tradition. What's included in that faithfulness to the apostolic tradition?
I want to talk more about that in a little while, but I think I have a quotation here that I might just sneak in and you can consider it. Let's see here. I'm not sure I'm finding it, but tradition means scripture. It means the teaching of the church. It means the creeds. It means the councils. Tradition in Orthodoxy is a very broad term.
Is that similar to Catholicism in that sense then?
In some ways, yes. I think, though, the Catholic Church probably would make a sharper distinction between tradition and scripture. The Orthodox tends to see the capital T as a broad, maybe a broader umbrella.
Okay.
Okay, Joe, I'm going to turn it back to you for another question here.
All right. How large is the Orthodox Church?
It's important, I think, to realize. Remember, we're talking about Christendom being 2.2 billion people and growing. There are Pew reports that say by the year 2050, there'll be 9 billion people on the planet, 3 billion Christian, 3 billion Muslim, 3 billion other religious and non-religious people. But Bishop Ware says there are about 300 million Orthodox Christians in the world. A Pew report that I checked says maybe about 260 million Orthodox Christians in the world. And interestingly, Orthodoxy has influenced America. The Orthodox Church in America has 700 parishes, missions, communities, monasteries, institutions throughout the United States, Canada, and Mexico. So it is the second largest church, if you will. Now, Protestantism collectively is going to be larger, but the Orthodox Church would be larger than any individual Protestant church. Mm. So somewhere between 260 million to 300 million.
This is helpful because a lot of us are not aware, of Orthodoxy in general, and then specifically these things that you're talking about. So it's helpful to hear it.
Well,
just a quick question. If I were to want to turn and, attend an Orthodox church, would it be called in America? Would it be called an Orthodox Church in America?
Yes.
Or would it be called a Greek Orthodox Church?
Well, typically there would be the recognition that it was the Orthodox Church in North America, but it may be tied to Russian or Greek or have a further cultural connection.
Okay.
But as a denomination, if you will, or a title, often it would be the Orthodox Church in America.
Okay. And it would be also referred to as Eastern Orthodox. Is that a broader title?
Yes, and there's a difference between Eastern Orthodox and Coptic Orthodox. Coptic Orthodox would be Egyptian or Oriental Orthodoxy, and so you have Eastern Orthodox and you have Oriental Orthodox. They're very similar, but they also have a very important difference, primarily the question of the two natures of Christ. And I'll touch on that a little bit.
Okay.
All right. If we're ready to move on to question three, here it is. What characterizes Orthodoxy's distinctive ethos?
Yeah, good question. Alistair McGrath is very helpful here. And again, in his helpful book, Christianity, an Introduction, that would be a book you want to have in your library. It might be a book you want to buy for your church. McGrath is very capable of describing Christianity. And he says this, he says, tradition is seen as a living entity which remains essentially unchanged while being capable of meeting the new challenges of each succeeding age. So there we talk about the continuity of the church. That's a key idea, that Orthodox believe that there's a continuity with the church today that goes all the way back to the apostolic community. A second feature or distinguishing feature or an element of their ethos is the binding authority of the first seven ecumenical councils. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the First Council of Nicaea, 325, First Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus, 431, the very significant Council of Chalcedon, 451, Second Council of Constantinople, the Third Council of Constantinople, and the Second Council of Nicaea. All of those are within about 400 years, starting in the 4th century, ending in the 8th century. And all of them really largely focus on issues relating to the person and nature of Jesus Christ. So a Nicene view of Christ is that he was a single person with both a divine and human nature. And all of these councils in one way or another deal with that issue, starting with the Council of Nicaea, looking at the heresy of Arianism and moving forward. They dealt with other topics. But again, the early councils really largely helped to define what Christians mean by his identity, his personhood. Now, they're not kind of willy-nilly inventing these things. They're poring over these passages of scripture and weighing and debating the types of heresy. But I think in one sense, we have to recognize that these early councils are all in the East. They're all in the East. And so they take great pride in the definition of Christianity. A third element, if you will, in terms of their ethos, is that salvation is understood in terms of deification. This is sometimes called theosis. We see this in church fathers like Irenaeus and Athanasius and others. So how do we define deification or theosis? Well, the Orthodox tend to connect very closely the doctrines of the incarnation and soteriology. So doctrines of Christ becoming flesh, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, becoming man, taking a human nature, with the question of salvation. And of course, a famous quote from Athanasius, he was Egyptian, and the Orthodox tradition see him as one of their central theologians. Athanasius said, quote, "The Son of God became a man that we might become God." Well, often we hear it parsed by C.S. Lewis, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." So this idea of salvation, that we are transformed. Now, here's a helpful definition from Orthodox Wiki under theosis. Sometimes again called deification or divinization. Theosis is the process of a worshiper becoming free of hamartia, the Greek word for sin, might be defined as missing the mark, being united with God, beginning this life and later consummated in bodily resurrection. So one of the distinguishing features of salvation in an Orthodox context is it's not so much justification, which is a central metaphor of Paul's writings, which gives us kind of a legal context where God acquits us of our sin in light of the death of Christ. Rather, salvationists thought largely that we become little Christs. Now again, this is not taking a fourth and fifth and sixth member of the Trinity. Rather, it involves the idea of us growing into the image of Christ. But that's a feature, and I'll talk a bit more about that when we get to some of the differences. But a fourth one is the use of icons. I don't know if you've ever seen these icons. Basically, they are images, paintings. The word icon means image. They're paintings of Jesus, of Mary, of the various saints. Often they were painted by some of the world's greatest artists. They are remarkable. I've seen some of them up close, and I'm, you know, from an artistic point of view, they're gripping. And these are seen as a perception, windows of perception, through which the believer can catch a glimpse of the divine reality. So, you know, here's an interesting feature that you probably are not aware of if you go to an evangelical church, maybe non-denominational church. The Orthodox are a very visual people in terms of their worship. You know, Catholics have statues, the Orthodox have icons. Protestants, on the other hand, and here I'm speaking primarily of the Reformed tradition rather than the Anglican or the Lutheran tradition, but Calvin thought that the human mind, and this is a famous quote from Calvin, that the human mind is an idolatry factory. It's just waiting to commit idolatry. So if you go into a Protestant church, there's very little art. In a Reformed church, there's very little in terms of stained glass, very little art in terms of a cross or an altar. It's very modest. And the art you find in many Protestant churches is music. You hear, and of course you hear the preaching. So Protestants are more of an audio. The Orthodox, much more visual in their orientation. And again, we'll talk more about this when we get to some of the differences.
All right. Great. Well, let's ask a fourth question then. How does Orthodoxy understand scripture and tradition?
Yeah, this is such an important question. And the reason for that is I think the central areas in which the branches of Christendom, Orthodoxy, Catholicism, Protestantism, I think the fundamental differences that they have relate to the question of authority. What is the relationship of the authority of the church or the authority of tradition to the authority of scripture? And here again, I want to quote Bishop Ware. And again, I want to underscore how important I think it is to try to let these branches of Christendom describe themselves rather than me giving you Ken Samples' take or a Protestant take on these kinds of things. And the reason I'm quoting Bishop Ware is because he has such a readable introductory text. Again, I'd call it Orthodoxy 101, simply titled his book, The Orthodox Church. He says this, concerning tradition and orthodoxy, it means the books of the Bible, it means the creed, it means the decrees of the ecumenical councils and the writings of the fathers, it means the canons, the service books, the holy icons, in fact, the whole system of doctrine, church government, worship, and art, which orthodoxy has articulated over the ages. So that's a very extensive definition of tradition, including scripture, but including what other people would say are parts of tradition. Now, regarding the Bible, Ware says this about the Bible in Orthodoxy. He says, quote, "The Christian church is a scriptural church. Orthodoxy believes this just as firmly, if not more firmly, than Protestantism. The Bible is the supreme expression of God's revelation to man, and Christians must always be people of the book." Well, I just want to make a comment there, and again, I'll come back later when we talk about the important differences. Notice what Ware says. He says, "The Bible is the supreme expression of God's revelation to man." Well, could that mean that Orthodox believe that Scripture has no peer? Now, by saying Scripture has no peer, that's not everything that sola scriptura means, but it's a very important part of sola scriptura. That's a question. If indeed the Bible is the supreme expression of God's revelation to man, does that mean the Bible is unique? Now, here is another passage regarding the Bible and the church. Again, Bishop Ware, the Orthodox Church, he says, but if Christians are people of the book, the Bible is the book of the people. It must not be regarded as something set up over the church, but as something that lives and is understood within the church. That is why one should not separate scripture and tradition. And then finally, he says this, it is from the church that the Bible ultimately derives its authority, for it was the church which originally decided which books form a part of Holy Scripture, and it is the church alone which can interpret Holy Scripture with authority. Now, there, if the Orthodox Church affirms that Scripture has no peer, there would then immediately be here in this passage a very critical view of sola scriptura, because they would say that the canon was set by the church, and only the church has the authority to interpret the text. So we'll talk again more about what those mean, but one point I wanted to make earlier, and now is a good time to make it, for a long time, I thought orthodoxy was just kind of another version of Catholicism, and I was wrong. The Orthodox view of the Bible and tradition and those issues is similar to the Catholic view, but it's not the same. And their views on other issues are not exactly the same as the Catholic Church. So usually they agree more with Catholics, but sometimes they agree with Protestants.
Question, if the church, the Orthodox Church, decides at a later time that they have a different view than is presented in an ecumenical council, would that be allowed? Or is the ecumenical council considered to be fixed in its understanding or what it teaches or what it interprets?
I think in reading Orthodox theology, they would say that those councils are authoritative. The idea that it would somehow be reversed, that there would be a fundamentally different take, I think would be foreign to the Orthodox Church. They, after all, they think they're the only ones who are still affirming all this stuff. And, there might be elements where things could be interpreted or reinterpreted, but I think they would take the position that the councils carry great authority. And so the church hasn't changed that much in their mind. And they think that's a good thing.
Ken, it might be helpful for people new to church history. You mentioned earlier that there was a split. I can't remember the date. Was it 1054? Maybe you can tell us what happened, if you can, briefly, that there was a breakup and what resulted there.
Yeah, so you have two major splits within Christendom. The first one's in the 11th century, 1054, where for a long time you just have the Catholic Church or the Universal Church. Now, of course, you have two empires, if you will. You have the Byzantine and the Roman Empire. You have two different languages, the Eastern Church, which will, at the time of the split, become the Orthodox Church. Their language is Greek. The Roman Church, which would become the Roman Catholic Church, their language is Latin. They have different culture. And so some of the differences are theological. Some of them are linguistic. Some of them are cultural. Some might say the differences between Catholics and Orthodox are largely, differences in effect rather than kind of substantive. But there are some theological differences that come out of it. Maybe the most important would be, what authority does the Pope have? the Eastern Church would say the Bishop of Rome is the first among equals. He is the first bishop among all other bishops. The Catholic Church would say, no, he is the vicar of Christ. He speaks for the entire church with unique authority. Another theological issue related to the Trinity, it's called the Filioque, which in Greek means "and the Son." In the Nicene Creed, it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the Western interpretation, that in the Spirit's eternal procession, he comes from both Father and Son. In the Orthodox Church, it is the Father alone. So there are some differences about the nature of the Trinity. And so that happens, and again, in the 11th century, 1054. And of course, the second major split would be the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century.
Yeah. Another question I have, you've written a book, Classic Christian Thinkers, where you go back and take a look at many of these, the church fathers. Someone might be wondering, where are they? Are they more in the Eastern Church, that is Orthodoxy, or Western Catholic? And as a Protestant, how do we look at them? Are they in line with our church, our branch, or what? How do we make sense of the church fathers in light of these three branches and the branch that we happen to belong to?
Yeah, big question and a good question. Well, the church fathers would be these great Christian church leaders, authors, apologists, theologians. In the Western Church, the period of the patristic fathers or the church fathers would be primarily from the second through the fifth century. In the Eastern Church, they have their own set of fathers, and it might extend from the second, maybe even sixth or seventh century, depending on how you define the period of the patristic fathers. The fathers have many things, both East and West, that they hold deeply in common. But there are some significant differences. I think you have to be cautious about saying that there is a consensus of the fathers, although I think that there, in many ways, there is. But the Catholic Church is going to argue that the church fathers, when it comes to the important differences between them and the Orthodox or the Catholics and the Protestants, that the patristic literature agrees more with the Catholic view. But I don't know that that's the case. Tom Oden, a very skilled Protestant theologian, a Wesleyan theologian, Oden wrote a book about justification and looked at the church fathers and argued that the consensus of the fathers East and West believed that salvation was by grace through faith. Now, he didn't use the word alone, but he said that the consensus of the church fathers is you're saved by grace through faith. Now, again, there's a lot to be, to work on there. You mentioned my chapter in my book, Christianity Cross-Examined. I have a couple charts. I love charts. As Joe knows, I like to sneak them in there for educational purposes. But here's some of the categories of difference. The designation, the Eastern Church, that's the Orthodox Church. The Western Church is the Catholic Church. The Orthodox are in the Byzantine Empire, where Catholics are part of the Holy Roman Empire. They differ over authority. We talked about, is the Pope the supreme authority, or is he first among equals? Differences about the Filioque, the Trinity, but also differences about images. The Eastern Church uses icons. The Western Church or Catholic Church utilizes statues. Again, also cultural issues, language and location. The Eastern Church is Greek or Oriental. It's Eastern or Asian, if you will. The Western Church is Latin, Occidental, Western, European, and differences among the clergy. Catholic clergy cannot be married. The Orthodox priests can be married if they're married before their final vow. So those are some of the differences. And of course, you could read the rest of your life just on the differences between the two churches that happened in the 11th century.
Yeah. Thanks, Ken. You know, one of the things Dave and I appreciate, and I'm sure our listeners do as well, about listening to you each week is that you want us to make sure we're hearing straight from the source. In this case, you've been talking about a book from Bishop Callistos Ware, and it's important to practice the golden rule of apologetics. Apologetics, by its nature, can, you know, get into the grind of it and the wrestling and the fighting of it all, but we do have a golden rule to apply here, and I think that's one of the things that people appreciate. I know you're going to talk about some differences in the next podcast, but it's great to kind of lay out the land here and hear from the spokespersons themselves. And another thing I'll just say is I appreciate that you always recommend books for us. You're always educating on this podcast and then giving us resources for our education. I can't wait to read that Alistair McGrath book myself, along with the one by the bishop. So thanks for that. I don't know if you have a comment on that, but I think that's appreciated.
I appreciate the help that I get from you and Dave in trying to carry out a difficult task. It's, you know, if you're an apologist, you're a polemicist. If you're an apologist, you want your view to come out shinier and brighter and better. But I think if you don't consider the alternatives, then you've never really considered an issue. You know, from a logical point of view, it's very seldom in life or in theology or maybe in any field, you know, might even be true, Dave, in science, there's seldom just one view. There's always competing views. And most of Christendom agrees together. There's a large body. I mean, look at the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I mean, the Protestants agree with those councils, and so do the Catholics. But it's important to be able to consider. And again, if we think about these issues of the problem, the growing problem of deconversion, or we think about the problem of the question of our churches. Jaroslav Pelikan, who was early in his life a very skilled Lutheran theologian. In fact, I think one of the most sophisticated evaluations of Catholicism I've ever seen came from Pelikan when he was a Lutheran. It's entitled The Riddle of Roman Catholicism. But later in life, he converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And of course, one of the many quotes I love from him in his 6-volume series on the history of Christianity, he says, a church is always more than a school, but a church cannot be less than a school. I'm going to take issue with evangelicalism for a moment, if I might. And I consider myself an evangelical. I've been part of a number of churches. I grew up Catholic. I then became kind of a non-denominational charismatic Christian for a time. Then I attended a Lutheran church. I attended a Reformed church for many years. Now I'm a member of the Anglican church. I consider myself a conservative Christian, a conservative evangelical. But I want to say, I think part of the problem we have with deconversion is that people are not properly taught. And again, don't get me wrong, there are many people who will never take a theology degree, who are very thoughtful and reflective people and very devoted people. But I think that part of the problem with deconversion is, again, people are kind of exposed to one maybe narrow view of Christianity, and they find problems, and they're not aware that, you know, these church fathers spent their lives thinking about these things. You know, you have the patristic era, the medieval era, the Protestant Reformation era. You know, that's kind of what theologians and philosophers do. They wrestle with these issues. And, you know, I was talking with a fellow not long ago on Twitter. We were going kind of back and forth. And he was formerly an evangelical. He left the faith and he said, you know, it's not true. There is no God. And so we kind of talked and I said to him, have you read, for example, Augustine or Anselm or Aquinas? And after kind of, you know, not being deeply forthright, he said, no, I haven't. And I thought, well, some of the issues you've raised are pretty serious issues. And those are three remarkably thoughtful Western thinkers. And, you know, there are atheists who are very skilled. And I think it's always important to kind of, you know, consider these alternatives. But in terms of books, this book by Bishop Ware, The Orthodox Church, that it's readable. That's what makes this book so helpful. You know, and I'd encourage people to pick it up. And if you want to know more about Eastern Orthodoxy, and I give a lot of credit to Alistair McGrath, his introductory text, it's a larger textbook, but that'd be a great church to donate to your church library, you know, and to own. I have multiple copies, different editions of it.
I think it's interesting that today, in many circles, people don't want to be associated with the historical Christian church. In fact, they even don't want to be associated with any particular church. They'd rather refer to themselves as followers of Jesus.
Well, that's exactly right. And I have even taken the position that I think we're seeing the possibility of a fourth branch of Christendom. And again, they would be people that, you know, they're not crazy about the word Protestant because they see that as a clash with Catholic. They may not even like the word Christian. They may want to say, hey, I'm not a follower of the Pope. I'm not a follower of Luther. I'm not a follower of, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church. I follow Christ. I follow Jesus. Well, I follow Jesus too, but I think to be a follower of Jesus, there are a lot of issues that kind of come along that you have to resolve. And, you know, if you want to say I'm not part of that collective Christian community, then you can't draw any of the benefits from that Christian community. I mean, those church councils are pretty important, even if you've never heard of them. Mm-hmm. Your view of Jesus is in accord with that council. So, you know, again, I don't want to be heavy-handed. Not everybody's going to become a theologian. And, you know, sometimes theologians make things worse, particularly if they are of the progressive or liberal tendency. And again, by liberal, I don't mean political, but theological. You know, Harvard University used to be a Christian college. It's anything but now. And so, you know, theology doesn't always help, but sometimes it really does. And theologians have really helped me. Walter Martin really helped me to think about my faith, to grow in my faith. And then C.S. Lewis really helped me. And then St. Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas, then Luther, Calvin, Pascal, they've had a real influence on me. And I'm hoping that some of the challenges we have today, some of the things from the past might be helpful.
Thanks, Ken. We'll look forward to more of this on the next podcast and perhaps even some more after that. We have some comments that have come in. People have been in contact with you via social media, Ken. They appreciate your books. I know we've talked about a couple of them here that have been authored by other theologians, but people appreciate what you have to say as well. Here's one. This book, meaning A World of Difference, is special. The personal testimony that opens each chapter hammers in an already compelling case. That's from Chris Camp. Thank you, Chris, for that one. Regarding the same book, here's another comment. Have you thought of doing a new expanded version of your book, A World of Difference? It's one of my favorites. That's from Bryce Eicholt. Yeah. And let's see, one more on the same book. Ken, I'm reading A World of Difference now. It's an excellent work. This is from Dr. Jason Neal, Associate Professor of Psychology, Anderson University, South Carolina. So thanks for those comments, Ken. It's good to hear that people are reading a book that that's one of your older books, but it remains timeless. So it's great to hear that. Yeah. Be sure and comment on this podcast. You can reach Ken via his Twitter handle at RTB_KSamples. Many of you have been finding Ken on Facebook, following him there. So those comments will reach Ken eventually, as well as responding on reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. Ken releases a blog every couple of weeks, and you can read and comment there as well. So thank you for doing so. Don't miss any future episodes. Subscribe to the Reasons to Believe podcast on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify, and you'll get an episode delivered to you each week. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.